All right. Well, Revelation chapter 9, I've already read the text for you this morning. And so you can see, I hope, at this point, after having read through it, that this chapter presents Bible teachers like myself and interpreters with perhaps some of the greatest challenges yet. Some of the bizarre imagery and the fantastic characters that we're introduced to this morning are to be explained, and it's difficult. Even the Apostle John, who wrote this book, has difficulty. He noticed that he uses the term like or something like as descriptors when he's trying to explain these things 10 times in the first 10 verses and to try and explain what he's seeing. So he's having a difficult time wrapping his own mind around these things and putting them to words, and so he's doing his best, and we're going to do the same ourselves. He says in the first two verses there that the fifth angel has now sounded. We've been seeing and sort of symbolically hearing the blowing of trumpet after trumpet, which is connected to an ongoing cumulative judgment that's falling upon the earth in the form of what we call the Great Tribulation. And these trumpets have been largely focused upon, in the prior chapter, upon the earth itself and the natural resources. Rivers have been turned into blood, they have been poisoned, and the sea is destroyed, and the earth is, vegetation was burned away, and the stars themselves and the sun and the moon are affected, and all these things. But when we left chapter 8, there was this angel-eagle hybrid flying around in the sky saying, "Whoa," for the next three trumpets that are about to take place, because they are going to be inflicted upon mankind rather than the natural sources that mankind depends upon for survival. And here now we're starting to see that with the fifth angel blowing his trumpet. And John says, "I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of that smoke from the pit." Now you notice that this star John describes is fallen, not falling, not present tense, but past tense. John is seeing, really, a heavenly body that he labels a star, some prominent heavenly body that had at some time ago fallen from heaven to earth. There it is. He sees it. And the terminology that he uses particularly here indicates not only a fall in regard to location from heaven to earth, which is what he says, but also in rank. A star that has fallen, not just from there to there, but also in rank. They have been demoted, in other words. Now, if you look ahead to verse 11, you find that the star is an angel. An angel with a name. Apollyon, Abaddon. One of those names means destruction. The other name means destroyer. So here is this angel that has fallen both in location and rank with the name destroyer. And suddenly it becomes fairly clear who we're most likely looking at here. It would be Lucifer, Satan, who is an angel. He's also referred to as a star, so it makes sense then that John would see him and refer to him as a star, a fallen star. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, star of the morning." Jesus even said in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, bright light descending, cast out from the heavenly realm." Well, Jesus saw it, Isaiah saw it, and here now John sees it. This once bright heavenly body falling into deep darkness, which is really what the bottomless pit is. You notice that he's given the keys to this bottomless pit. The word is abyss. The abyss. It's synonymous with hell. This isn't the only mention of it in Scripture. But now I want us to see that the devil is one of the characters here that we're looking at. Hell is also in view. And so the events of Revelation chapter 9 are providing mankind, please hear, with a firsthand look at what hell is going to be like before anybody even gets there. Do you understand that? We're going to be looking at hell on earth. Satan is about to open up the door and let just a bit of hell out of its cage to infiltrate the earthly sphere. Well, what this says to me is that I doubt that people who end up in hell are all that surprised when they get there. There may be some surprises, most certainly, but I will tell you this, that our God is a God who allows a person's life to already, while they live, give them a taste of what life is like when you reject Christ. It is a glimpse into hell itself. You don't need to go to hell to begin understanding what it's going to be like if you continue to reject Christ. Because a person who rejects Christ is going to be introduced to darkness, misery, and suffocation of spirit before they ever arrive at their eternal dwelling place. Follow? John sees smoke, and he speaks of it three times in a single verse. Smoke. Smoke. You know what that says to me? Okay, this angel, Lucifer, opens up the pit of hell, and smoke comes out. You know what that says to me? It says to me that hell is not only hot, it's toxic. Toxic. It doesn't burn clean down there. You wouldn't expect it to, would you? It's an awful place. Hell is hot. It's on fire. It burns and produces a thick, choking, sulfuric smoke that's enough to blot out the brightest light, which in our case is the sun. John sees it coming out to blot out the sun. He says it darkened the air. And I suppose we could expect nothing less there. I'll remind you that in Scripture, hell is described as both eternal darkness and everlasting fire, which if you've ever read those terms, you know how hard it is for your mind to pair them together, right? Because we associate burning with fire, which produces light. But then the Bible also says not only is hell on fire, but it's also very dark there. And I suppose that this would make some sense of that reality and make both of them possible at once, because the smoke that's generated by the burning in hell is so dense that the light of the fire that it burns with can no longer be seen. Even though the heat can be felt, the smoke is so thick it's blotting out the light of the sun here. And I want you also to notice that Satan is the one that's given the key to this pit. Now, the fact that he's given the key suggests that the key doesn't really belong to him, does it? It was given to him because we know that Jesus holds the keys to death and to hell. He said it in chapter 1, verse 18, I have the keys to hell. Well, here he passes them temporarily to the devil, who gladly unlocks the door and lets a little bit of hell out, because his goal is always to destroy. His name is Destroyer, Destruction. The devil has come to steal and to kill and to destroy. It's part of his MO. And it's interesting here because the devil is so glad to unlock the very pit that he himself will one day be thrown into and locked forever. But for a brief period of time, 5 months in particular, we're told that twice in the first 12 verses, Satan is allowed to have authority to unlock this pit, which he does. And so Satan is the one opening the door, but ultimately it's Jesus who's unleashing a little bit of hell on earth here, and he's using the devil to do it. Jesus is in control. Satan is not, nor has he ever been. He may be in control of a person's life, but only if that person has surrendered themselves to him. Which isn't hard to do, really. All you need to do is reject the authority of Christ, and you've essentially done everything that the devil wanted you to do in the first place anyway. How satanic you become is up to you. His primary objective is to get you to not turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the rest hardly matters. And so the people now on earth are being given a glimpse, a taste of hell, They're being tormented by Satan. The people being tormented by Satan are tormented by Satan because Jesus authorized that they would be. People that are tormented by Satan are tormented by Satan because Jesus authorized it. I suppose that's a reality that some people would refuse to acknowledge, but we're reading about it here. In verse 3, it says, "Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power, and they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." You remember in chapter 7, there was 144,000 Jewish people from the tribes of Israel that were sealed by God. Their faith was in Christ where it should be, and God sealed them. This would also include, I believe, take it for what that's worth, all of those who through their testimony and their ministry came to faith out of other nations. Anyone who has faith in Christ at this point has a seal, so to speak, of God on their foreheads. And these locusts are allowed to harm men. They're only allowed to harm men. They're allowed to do nothing but to harm and to injure and to torment men, but not those with faith, not those with the seal of God. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Now, I want to say something here because commentary just goes nuts at this point. What are these locusts? Well, John says they're locusts. This is not one of those times that he uses the word like or something like. He's not saying there was something like locusts. He just goes, they were locusts. And so we're going to go with that. Is that all right? These are locusts, okay? Not something like locusts, but actual locusts, which is probably why they were told not to eat vegetation. They were commanded not to harm the grass or the trees or any green thing. Why? Because vegetation is what typical locusts eat, right? Also, interesting note, they're allowed to torment men for 5 months. Did you know that 5 months is the typical lifespan of a real locust? May to September. Read all about it. And so these are locusts. Sorry to disappoint you. You know, I mean, seriously, it's entertaining a little bit if you want to read fiction, to read some biblical commentary, which I'm sad to say is, in some cases, probably nothing more than fiction, science fiction, borrowing the Bible to sell books. Well, these are locusts. At least that's what John thinks. Real locusts with typical locust appetites and typical locust lifespans. The difference, however, is that they do not have typical locust origins. We know exactly where they come from. These are unlike any locusts anyone has ever seen because they come from hell. They don't come from Egypt, like you would read about in the plagues of the Old Testament. These are not locusts that come perhaps from, like, say, Africa, which, if you read about in current news, devastated parts of Africa and other areas of the Middle East where locusts are going. These are not locusts from the Middle East, ladies and gentlemen. These are locusts from the pit of hell. That's where they came from, the bottomless pit. So they're not only destructive like typical locusts can be, especially collectively, but these are also frightening, very frightening. Typical locusts aren't as scary as these. Went for a walk this morning, and there on the sidewalk was, guess what? Had to chuckle. God was giving me a real-life illustration there. It was a locust, a big grasshopper. I tried to pick him up, and it was really hard because he was afraid of me. I finally trapped him in my hands, and as soon as I opened, he got out. He wasn't afraid of me. These locusts are different. They're opposite. Not only are they not afraid of you, they're programmed to attack you. They're instinctively designed to come after you and find you wherever you are and sting you without killing you. Their sole purpose is to attack human beings with the same ferocity that earthborn locusts consume vegetation. And from what I read, earthborn locusts consume vegetation with great ferocity. These locusts are a bit different because of their origins. It says that their torment was like a scorpion's sting. I'm told that there are over 1,000 different varieties of scorpions, and very few of them are lethal to humans. There's like 50 varieties that are lethal to humans. I want you to understand that these scorpions actually, that we're reading about in the Bible, are lethal to humans. Okay? The reason they don't kill anyone in the first 5 months isn't because they can't. It's because they were commanded not to. So apart from God's command, I believe that their stings would have been lethal. Why command them to not kill if they weren't? They have to be told, don't do it. Okay? As it is, however, they're not allowed to kill. So their attacks are going to produce everything except death. Everything imaginable to torment an individual except for death. Incapacitation, convulsions, which, by the way, these are some of the descriptors of the actual symptoms of actual scorpion stings. Convulsions, drooling, sweating, vomiting. The reason scorpions sting is to paralyze their prey. You can imagine what this is going to be like when these hell-originated scorpions are unleashed globally upon mankind to do this work. You can imagine, but your imagination doesn't need to go too far before verse 6 tells us that men are going to seek death and not be able to find it. They're going to want to die. They're going to try to die. They just won't have the ability to die. And now here is where we see one of the major contrasts between life on earth and life in hell. Ready? On earth, God permits suicide. In hell, he won't. The conditions of hell are here seen to produce an overwhelming desire to die, so much so that men will pursue it and have no ability to do so. People will want to die. They will try to die. They won't be able to die. So what they'll do is they'll attempt suicide. This is a terrible reality. They will put guns to their heads. They will put ropes around their necks. They will put razors to their wrists. But listen to me, the author of life will force them to live anyway. They'll try. Guaranteed they'll try. They'll have access to all the same guns that we have now. They'll have access to all the same methods of self-destruction that we do now. They will swallow pills by the handful, hoping to go to sleep forever. They will drive their cars off cliffs, but the one who holds the keys of death won't let them die. Hell will be misery upon misery upon misery. Listen to me. As God forces people to live with the disfigurement of their own poor choices. Failure after failure. After failure, only making hell, if it were possible, worse for themselves than before they even tried. Their mental, their physical, their spiritual scars are going to be a constant reminder of how hopeless they've become. You know what's interesting here is that in verse 6, before we move on, it says that they seek death. They seek death. They're trying to die. Well, that certainly says something about their situation, doesn't it? Must be terrible. That's all we can conclude there. You know, I think it's funny how some commentaries just scramble to find the right interpretation for all of this stuff. You know what the right interpretation of chapter 9 is? I can do it in about 4 words. It must be terrible. That's how you interpret chapter 9. Terrible. The fact that they're seeking death says that the situation they're in is beyond horrific. Let me say something. The fact that someone would seek death instead of repentance says something about their heart, doesn't it? The fact that you seek death might say something about the situation you're in, but the fact that you seek death instead of repentance says everything about your heart. Don't overlook that. See, because the people in this situation, they could simply repent. Any one of them at any time during this 5 months of hell on earth, all they needed to do was to repent, put their faith in Jesus to forgive them, and then receive the seal of God on their forehead, and the locusts would have left them alone. And do you think that they did not know that? All you got to do is look around, and it seems that everybody with the mark of God on their forehead is being left alone. You haven't been stung yet? Oh my goodness, it's terrible. You haven't been stung yet? How come none of you guys with the faith in Jesus Christ, the mark on your forehead, how come you're not getting stung? And we all are. Do you think it has something to do with the mark on our forehead? Well, how do you get that? Repent of your sins. Oh, I was afraid you were going to say that. Hell no. Okay, then more hell. If at any point in the way you care to repent, the locusts will leave you alone. And so they seek death instead of repentance. So you need to know something here. There's a principle involved in this idea, and it's this. There is a way out of a miserable life. There is always a way out of a miserable life. But here's the stark reality. Most people don't really want it. That's the sad truth right there. God provides you a way of escape. God has given you a way out. It's always the same way. It's the same way for everybody. It's faith in Christ. It's repenting from sin. And that's why most people don't really want it. Most people would rather self-destruct than to let go of their precious sin. You need to understand that when you passively decide to not repent, that's a passive move. When you decide to just not repent, you're actively, this is a positive move, you're actively choosing a wretched life. That's what you're choosing by passing on the opportunity to repent. Every time. Doesn't matter what the sin is. Every time you choose to deny repentance, you're actively deciding to have a miserable life. And theirs is quite miserable. They want to die, and the reason for their death wish is reiterated by John in verses 7 through 10. I mean, you read this. They were like horses, kind of. This is where he really gets descriptive. They didn't have the faces of men, but it was like a man staring at you. And the teeth were like lions. They weren't lion's teeth, but they kind of looked like that. And then they had hair like a woman, but it wasn't. I don't know. And you should have heard how they sounded. It was like thousands of chariots and horses running into battle, but it wasn't that. I don't know. It just, what's he trying to say? This is scary. Could you imagine if a bug like that landed on the... I don't know what I'd do. I mean, I would smash it fast. But if they were everywhere, John is describing a terribly distressing world, a very frightening reality. These things flying everywhere. And that's a side of the pain that they produce. John's explaining or trying to explain for you and I the kind of world that people like that are living in at the time. Terribly stressful, literally swirling with demonic dangers. You're trapped in a world that is clouded with the sulfuric smell of hell, choking. These creatures are visually petrifying. They relentlessly attack the guilty nonstop. And so really, in terms that we can perhaps understand, the world has at that time become a hornet's nest, a hell-infested hornet's nest that human beings can't get out of. Trapped. Well, one woe is past. Is it really? How many of them moving in now to the second woe are going to live with the scars of the first woe? How many of them are going to, now moving into the second stage, live with all of the terror and the horror and the repercussions of what might have happened during the 5-month first stage? Well, the first woe is past. The fifth trumpet is over, but we still got two more to go. So the sixth angel sounded. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. These four horns, the altar in view here is the altar of mercy. You can go back into the Old Testament, and it was on this altar where God's mercy could be found. In fact, an individual running from their avengers could find their way into the temple, grab a hold of one of the altars, and plead for mercy, and they would be spared there. This was an altar that was connected very directly to God's mercy. But you notice now, there ain't no mercy no more. From within the four horns, he hears a voice going, "Let those four demon angels go now. They've been waiting for a very long time, but this is the year, the month, the day, and the hour for them to kill 33% of mankind." Mercy is now being replaced entirely with vengeance. It's another descriptor of hell. There is no such thing as mercy in hell. It's pure vengeance. "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Now, we know that fallen angels are demons, but they're angels nonetheless. And we also know, we can conclude that these are demonic angels, fallen angels, because of the fact that they're bound. They're bound. Okay? Holy angels are not bound. They may be restricted by God's word, but they don't need physical restraint to prevent them from doing what God doesn't want them to do. They obey the Lord, and so they are free. Anyone, angel or man, who will not obey the Lord finds themselves to be restrained. Okay? And so they are let loose. They've been prepared for this. The number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, so apparently they've got an entire military dispatch working alongside of them. "I heard the number of them," John says. Four angels. "And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like heads of lions. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone." Now, these are three plagues he's describing there, and by those three, a third of mankind was killed. Their power, in verse 19, is in their mouth and in their tails, because their tails are like serpents. They aren't snakes, but they're like them. They resemble them. They have similar characteristics in that they had heads, and with them, they do harm. So along with these four great demons is an army of 200 million additional demons or men, we don't know, or perhaps demon-possessed men. Whatever they are, they're terribly destructive. Each one of them riding on an animal that's specifically created for mass destruction. And they kill a third of mankind. Now, I want to do a little bit of math with you this morning, okay? Because we've been being given figures and statistics along the way, and I want you to understand the condition of the world at this point here in verse 18. If we were to borrow today's world population statistics, which we're at approximately 8 billion people, if we were to use that figure, I would tell you that 2 billion people would already have died with the opening of the fourth seal, all the way back in chapter 6, because a quarter of the earth was killed. Okay, 25% of 8 billion is 2 billion. That leaves the earth with 6 billion people at the start of chapter 9. Here, an additional one-third are killed. One-third of 6 billion is another full 2 billion. That's a total of 4 billion out of 8 billion people. That's half. But might I remind you that that number does not include those who, quote, killed each other in the second seal. chapter 6, verse 4. Nor does it include any who died in the first global earthquake of chapter 6, verse 12, or the second global earthquake in chapter 8, verse 5, or those who drank poisoned water that covered 33% of the earth in chapter 8, verse 11, or the steady martyrdom of Christians that has continued to accumulate over the years already. So all of this considered, please, well over half of the world's population is dead. That's half of the church. That's half of every family. That's half of every business. That's half of all government officials. That's half of every military. That's half of every city, half of every nation, half of every continent, more so. All within a few years' time. All within a few years' time. Just try to absorb that reality and remind yourself that it's coming. Isn't that insane? All within a few short years, half the world is dead. Corpses are piling up everywhere. I mean, if people in other countries didn't know what to do with all the COVID victims, and dead bodies are lying in the streets, this is beyond our imagination. And John's trying to help us with it. He's saying a third of mankind died. The rest is for us to try and absorb what that might be like. So in verse 18, one third of mankind finally got what they wanted so badly in verse 6. Death. So I guess we shouldn't feel sorry for the one third that just died. It's what they wanted. They wanted to die. Oh, the irony in that. Apparently, this partial dose of temporary hell was enough to make so many of these people pursue death, not realizing that by dying, they would only be locking themselves into a far worse, fully concentrated hell forever. You see, they thought that if they could just die, they would escape hell on earth. Well, they did. Only to find that they were instantly transported to an environment that was far, far worse than the hell that they left behind on earth. Be careful what you wish for when you're stressed out. Be careful what you try to grab a hold of when you're most desperate. We don't know how easily we could make our life so far worse than it ever was in the past by doing so, before we even realize what we've done. You know, they say desperate times call for desperate measures. Be careful of taking desperate measures in desperate times. Verse 20 says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent. Okay, stop. The rest of mankind, okay, the other 4 billion people, if the tribulation was to happen tomorrow, didn't repent? Wow. Okay, because as bizarre and shocking and difficult as the first 19 verses were, as difficult to understand as our chapter has been thus far, none of it is harder to explain than these last two statements. Okay, so John is telling us that after all the pain, and after all the sorrow that they have experienced and all of the death that they have witnessed, they still won't repent? That is outrageous. Does that prove something? When after having gone through the misery you have thus far that you still won't repent? What would it take? Is life that fun for you in this condition that you still won't let go of sin? And again, it's not like they didn't know what to do. Faith in Christ, no more locusts. I mean, I bet you those that were sealed with the seal of God on their foreheads, I bet their preaching ministry has just taken off like never before. They're untouchable. locusts are flying all over at the venue and everybody's getting stung. And it's like, repent! You just got stung. He just got stung. You repent! You're getting stung! Jesus will save you! And no one will listen. No one repents. Well, what won't they repent of? It's interesting that John lists specifics. What is it that they won't repent of? Well, they won't repent of some of the very same things people all over the world and even in the church still won't repent of. It's the same stuff that people won't repent of right now. So let's look at it. First on the list, the works of their hands. What does that mean? Their work. What they do with their life, things they build. It's what they produce. It's their livelihood. It's what they give themselves to in terms of production. Well, what do you mean, the works of their hands? Well, the works of a person's hands really is anything you're able to achieve or acquire by your own strength, apart from God's help, and apart from God's permission. Okay? The works of a man's hands are things that aren't accomplished by following Jesus. They're actually accomplished by denying him. It's the stuff you do in your life, no matter how respectable it may be, that God has not permitted you to do, and therefore won't help you to accomplish. It's the life a person builds by themselves, for themselves. And John says, I'm going to read this for you because this is you need to see this connection that John is making. Verse 20, the rest of mankind who weren't killed by these plagues, now get this, did not repent of the works of their hands that they should not worship demons. There's a connection there. They're worshiping demons by not repenting of the works of their own hands. If they would repent of the life that they're living apart from God, denying him in order to keep building and accomplishing and producing through the work of their own hands, they are essentially worshiping demons. So listen carefully. There is a real distinct reason why innocent things can steal you away from God so easily. And I say innocent things because we don't see them as terrible. They're not outright sinful. They seem innocent. The work of my hands. There's a reason it can steal you away from God so easily, and the answer is because there's demons involved. You're like, no, I don't believe that. Okay, that was proof. You're deceived. And you won't acknowledge the truth that John has just revealed in verse 20. Please understand that demons desperately want your worship. The whole demonic realm is jealous of God, who gets to sit on that high throne when they don't. And from the very beginning, they've wanted the worship that only God deserves. And so their entire goal is to extract it from you before you give it to God. And if you've given it to God, to steal it back. Demons want you to worship them, and that's how they do it. As soon as you show yourself willing to be seduced away from Jesus by something else, whatever that may be, they will attach themselves to that thing and make it nearly impossible for you to pull away. There is a grip that they will have on you that will make it very difficult because they are bringing a supernatural element to your interests that makes certain things in your life nearly irresistible. So that when you're confronted about it, the spirits that are involving themselves in that situation, they're going to rise up and defend their position. And you, quite naturally, having given yourself over to them, will rise up with them. You're offended that anybody, Jesus or otherwise, would say that I can't live like this, that I'm out of God's will. How dare you? No, how dare you? How dare you? Well, they've got you. Once you're in that position, they've got you. I hope you can see it. I don't know if the people in that position can really see it, but John can. He's going, yeah, they won't repent of the works of their hands so that they could actually stop worshiping the demons behind them. He calls them idols. Idols of silver and gold and brass and stone and wood. So let's talk about these idols. We know that idols are often depicted in the ancient world as crude little statues of wood and whatever, you know? You see them at museums and wherever. But in the modern sense, an idol is anything in your life, and believe me, it could be anything, anything that holds such sway over you that it causes you to weaken your loyalty to Christ. Your devotion to Jesus erodes, while your commitment to that thing or that lifestyle or whatever it is builds. Okay? And so you begin to consciously arrange your life around it instead of around the things of God. So, granted, it's probably not a little wooden fertility statue, but in today's society, it could be your child. It might not be a little golden icon of prosperity that you burn incense to, but in American culture, it could be your job. It may not be a silver statue of Bacchus, that's the deity of wine, but believe me, it could be another actual drink, right? You get the idea. Idolatry is idolatry. And the idolatry that John speaks of here is so pervasive that it's first on the list. Repent of the works of your hands. It's become an idol in your life. It's pulling you away from God. Not sure if you can see it, but chapter 9 is the road that it goes down if you don't repent. Chapter 21, he almost as an afterthought throws in a few of the other, you know, more savory sins, the deep dark ones, you know, murder. And what does he mean by murder? It means killing people. And people won't stop killing people. You know why? Because at that point, in the whole scheme of things, the entire world will have become so enveloped in the new sort of way of life that has been produced by the tribulation, that murder will have been normalized. You could use the term dog eat dog world, but I tell you, it will be every man for himself. If you have a gun, it'll be hard to keep bullets in it because you'll be shooting everybody that tries to take your fresh water supply, tries to take what's yours, tries to do anything. Murder will be just everywhere. I don't believe it's much of a stretch to believe that law enforcement will be a thing of the past. I don't know how they would have time. No one's going to think twice of killing somebody for any reason. That, by the way, has been happening since early chapter 6 with the opening of the second seal. The red horse and his rider took peace from the earth, and then everybody started killing each other. So it's normal. And they won't repent of it. You know why? Because it's almost like you have to murder just to survive. Okay, well, whatever your reason, go ahead and not repent. See, because we all have reasons for continuing on in our sin, don't we? What if God's saying, stop murdering in a situation like that? Well, that mean I would die. I have to defend my home. I have to shoot people who come near because they're going to hurt me. What if God's going, then let yourself die. I mean, wouldn't you rather be in heaven than down there? Well, I have to do this, God. I hope you understand. I have to sin. I mean, I hate to call it sin because it's really not that bad, is it, Lord? I mean, you don't understand. I gotta provide for my family. I gotta protect my family. I gotta defend my home. I gotta make a living. I gotta do what I gotta do, right? I mean, we gotta do what we gotta do. No! You don't have to do what you have to do. You have to do what God says. He does the rest. If we can't live a life like that, then don't tell me you've got a life of faith. Sorceries. They wouldn't repent of their murders or their sorceries. Sorceries literally means drugs. Drugs are things that are used to dull the senses, to inebriate the conscience. The Greek word is pharmakia. It's where we get the English word pharmaceutical. What are we talking about here? People want to know details. Cocaine, Xanax, aspirin. Which ones are in, which ones are out, Pastor? Pharmaceuticals. Drugs. Well, what do you mean? What is the Bible talking about? The Bible is talking about the careful combination of substances to alter the mental and emotional faculties. In spite of the fact that many believe drugs are needed to help a person think clearly and draw near to God, the opposite is true. Let me say something here. Pharmakia inhibit, prohibit, obstruct clear communion with God. Even if you think it helps you really see the spiritual world, pharmakia prevent you from enjoying clear communion with God and thereby promote communion with demons, which is why the term is translated sorcery. In other places, witchcraft. It's demon worship. You say, what about pot? What do you think? And why would you ask? Because you know. See, people want to play games. They play games with drugs. They play games with alcohol. Well, I know I can drink, but I can't get drunk. So how many is too many? Away. Away. Go get a relationship with God and he'll tell you. I swear to God, he'll tell you. You have one too many, the Holy Spirit will scream at you if you have the Holy Spirit in you. So I don't need to tell you. You can work out your own salvation. Sexual immorality. You know what that word is? Porn. Porneia, Greek word, pornography. They simply won't quit indulging in porn. You know how many young men, not just men, by the way, a lot of women too, are ensnared in that sin and simply won't give it up? Because they call it an addiction, just like everything else is an addiction today. You know, oh, I can't stop. You know, I got this. I'm struggling with porn. No, you're not. You're indulging in it. That's, stop using the word struggling. I'm struggling with this. No, you're not. You're indulging in it. You're caving in. You're self-permissive. You're telling me that you can't help, like, did your fingers slip onto the right buttons on your keypad? And, you know, you just, whoops, oh, no, there it is again. Oh, man, I can't, oh, man, I don't know how this happened. Whoa, yeah, I don't know. Like, let's get over it already, huh? And then theft. Well, we know what theft is in the technical sense. It's wanting what you want so bad that you break any of man's laws and any of God's commands in order to get it. With no regard for how it affects those around you, theft is really encapsulating the idea of unrestrained selfishness. It's just like every other sin. Selfish. So there you go. That's chapter 9. grim snapshot, yes, of the future condition of the human race. And I'll tell you this, the reason that they will be in that condition then, some future date, is partly because we're already pushing in that direction right now. Do you understand that? Our culture, we're largely responsible right now for who future generations will be tomorrow. Okay? So we accept a compromised spirit. We pursue an altered reality through the use of drugs. We normalize a perverted mind. We tolerate unbridled selfishness in our own culture, in our own family, in our own home, in our own mind. Well, where do you think we're going with that? We're creating a virtual hell on earth. So when it gets as bad as it gets in chapter 9, it isn't because we played no role. And you are accountable to God for the role you play today. So we conclude in chapter 9, they still wouldn't repent. Question isn't whether they will or not. Question is, will we? Will we? Do you have something to repent of? Because anyone who chooses not to is making a conscious decision to live through all the hell on earth that God decides to subject them to for refusing to repent. Whether that be crazy-looking locusts or something else to fit the bill specifically to you and to your particular situation. Failing to repent, refusing to repent. They wanted to die in verse 6. They tried to die in verse 6. But what they did in verse 20, failing to repent, that's the real suicide. That's the real suicide. Isaiah 55, verse 7 says, let the wicked change their ways and banish the very thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord, that he may have mercy on them. Yes, turn to our God. He will forgive generously. You remember the altar that John saw in verse 13 and the four horns and how it used to represent mercy, but then will represent only vengeance. We're still in the day of mercy. We're still in the day of mercy. We can turn to the Lord, banish the very thought of doing wrong, and God will have mercy on them. Yet how many people are going to die of self-inflicted stubbornness? An obstinate heart. Right? Unrepentance. How many people are going to die of that? See, because you can live for many long years to come, but when you know what you're supposed to do, when you know you're supposed to repent of something, and you know you're supposed to change something, but you won't do it, you're dying already. Sin is all it takes to kill you. Just does the job a lot slower than using a bullet. You try it and you'll see. The joy of Christ will steadily decrease from your life. Your love will eventually grow cold. Everything that used to be full color is now kind of black and white. God says in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, say to them, as surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn! Turn from your evil ways. Why die? Because we love our sin, that's why. John, the same author in his gospel, chapter 3, says the reason that they choose darkness over light is because their deeds are evil and they love their sin more than they love the righteousness of Christ. Well, that's not good. Choosing sin, no matter what it is, in some measure, it's always a suicidal move. Choosing sin is intentional self-destruction, call it what you will. And just like any other death, it's going to have a detrimental effect, not just on you. Not just on you. It's going to affect everybody around you. And you're loved, just so you know that. You're loved. Nobody enjoys watching you languish in sin. When we see it happening, we pray for your repentance. Why? Because it's hurting you. Hurts us too. God loves you. He just said it in Ezekiel 33. He doesn't want to see this go bad. He doesn't want to see you go down. He just wants you to repent. Well, did you like that chapter? Yeah. Tribulation. I'm glad we had chapter 7. I'm glad that God showed us what this is going to produce on the positive side. Because how many people are getting saved at this point? How many people are being pulled out one by one? There are some. You know why? Because this message never stops being preached no matter what. And where it's being preached, there may be a couple that respond. They will repent and they'll go, okay, I'm going to stop looking at porn. Okay, I'm going to stop using drugs. Okay, I'm going to repent of the idolatry of the work of my hands because it's more serious than I realized. Some will. Some will. So I get that chapter 9 is pretty heavy, but I'll tell you this. Thankfully, it's also prophetic. You know what that means? It hasn't gotten this bad yet. We're not actually to chapter 9 yet, even though we just covered it. It hasn't gotten this bad yet for any of us. It could, I suppose, but it hasn't yet. We're not there. There's still time. Still time to check your heart for idolatry. There's still time to repent of a porn habit, a drug use, covetousness. There's still time. Still time to see whether you're depending upon things other than God for happiness or for hope or for a secure future or for provision. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Verse 14 says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin. We need to understand that when it comes to repenting of sin, to do so doesn't kind of unleash God's anger. He's already angry. What it does is unleash his compassion and mercy. We think that if we turn to God and repent of our sin, we're just going to get the worst. He's going to be so upset with us, you know, if I admit that I'm in the wrong. And no. If you make it right, if you do what you know you're supposed to do, you'll see quite the opposite. You'll see how much God really loves you and how much God has been there the whole time bringing you through this and not allowing you to die when the environment you created for yourself was pulling you in that direction. He didn't let you kill yourself. He didn't let the bugs bite and kill you. He kept you alive. As much as you hated it, he forced you to live another day. Why? Because his mercy is still available. His mercy is still available today. If we pass on that, we have committed the real suicide. Father, we come to you this morning in the secrecy of our own heart, in the place where no one else can see, bringing before you the truth of all that we are, acknowledging the fact that you can see our real condition. If there are unrepentant sins that need to be dealt with, if the works of our hands have gotten in the way, if idols have stolen our affections, if murders, sorceries, pornography, theft, and a whole host of other sins, if anything, Lord, stands in the way, may we kill it before it kills us. Have mercy on us, Lord, while there is still mercy available. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.